We live in some interesting times, but I believe that in the midst of these interesting times, that God is still on the throne. And you may not need to be reminded of that, but I find that I need to be reminded of that daily. That's part of my daily journey, is to be in the Word and in prayer and be reminded that God is still on the throne. If we look around us and only look around us, we can become fairly discouraged, maybe extremely discouraged, because quite honestly, we're living in a pretty crazy world. And I would say that it's just here, but it's not just here. I'm not a big news person. I don't watch the news all the time, but I see enough around the world to know that it's not exclusively here that we live in some crazy times. As a matter of fact, I was on a video call 3 days this week with 30 leaders from our ministry in 10 different African countries. And so we were on a Teams call where they were in their independent or individual countries. We normally would gather together in Kenya. In a normal year, I would be in Kenya still this day, finishing up that meeting, but was not able to travel this year. So we did something different. We did that via video conferencing, and getting ready for the meeting was a challenge enough to get 10 different countries and about 15 different individual sites connected with many people that have not the best of internet access or the best of consistent electricity. And then throw on top of that some user error or user challenge, both on my part as well as my brothers overseas. And I had one of our brothers that's in Zambia, Africa. His name's Frywell Shepeda. Frywell is approaching 70 and years of age. And 4 different times, week before last, I tried to get him connected. And we would go through all the process, and it didn't happen. Spent 2 hours at a time because we needed to get him connected. And I began to realize that I didn't think that it was technical. I didn't think it was the internet. I was pretty convinced that it was user. But I want to honor my brother and not just say that to him. But I can't tell you how many times I said, Frywell, if you will just click the join now button. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I've done that. Okay, Frywell, if you will just click the join now button. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I've done that. Well, about 4 days in, he finally clicked the join. Oh, you'll click the join now button? I was like, yes, thank you for clicking the join now. And all of a sudden, he was on the screen and we were talking. That's an aside, but that was part of the challenge. But as I was able to gather with them, our staff was, and to hear their story in the midst of these days. And 2 of our brothers are from Uganda. David Akecho and Patrick Elleru are a national director and associate national director in Uganda. And they were going to try to come together, but last week they had an election in Uganda. As a matter of fact, their election was Thursday of this past week. And so because of what was taking place in their country, they weren't really able to gather because there was lots of rioting and fighting in the streets. And so they had to choose to meet in independent places, and so get both of them online. And the first 2 days, we were able to converse with them. The third day, which was Thursday, they never joined us because the president of Uganda, about a week before, had ceased all use of Facebook and Twitter and all the different social media that they have in their country. And on Thursday, the government completely shut down the internet. Which country am I talking about? I'm talking about Uganda, right? See, the challenges that we face in our world are not unique to our country or to our location. And their election is still in upheaval. As a matter of fact, the challenger to the president has said that he is attempting all legal means to challenge the election because of voter fraud. And so, I mean, I'm reading pages, and sometimes it's tempting to, which country do we fill in the blank with? We live in a crazy world. We live in a world that seems to have lost all sense of common reasoning and sense in many ways. And again, I don't care which side of the political spectrum or which version you are, it's just crazy. Some of the things that we see and hear these days. And in the midst of that, again, I'm reminded that God is still on his throne. And that he is more than able. As a matter of fact, God is able and sufficient to handle everything that lies before us. I hope you believe that. It's a statement that my wife and I adopted many years ago as we were walking with some college students that oftentimes our real question, our real challenge in life is, do we really believe that God is able and sufficient to handle everything that lies before us? And somewhere along the way, we begin to turn that into a statement to make the declaration, we do believe that. Sometimes it's hard to believe that, but we really do believe that God is able and sufficient to handle anything and everything, whether that's on the individual scale, on my personal life and my family, the larger scale perhaps of a church or a community, or even a larger scale, a state or a nation or a country or the world itself. God is not dethroned. He's not sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, going, oh my, what will I do next? He is able and sufficient. No matter what challenges come at him, he's able to do that. And we find that in a story this morning in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 5. And so if you want to turn there in your Bibles, it's a familiar story that I think you've heard, and there's been many sermons that have been preached out of this passage. To be honest with you, as I was preparing this, I don't think I've actually ever preached from this passage directly. I've referred to it, but I don't think that I could not find a time in my mind's memory or that I actually preached from these very verses. But the Lord's been impressing this upon me. I've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and so the Lord's been impressing these verses upon me, particularly in the context that we live in today. And so, if you'll allow me to, let me read this passage, and we will dive in together. This is that story of what we know of as the Gadarene or the Gerasene demoniac. Remember, Jesus has been crossing the sea. He has just calmed the sea. It's been raging, and he calmed it, and they landed, and they got out of the boat, and they stepped onto dry ground, and here rushes up this demon-possessed man. What a wild story. Sometimes the world that we live in looks like it's, well, I'll let you fill in the blank. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, for no one was able to restrain him anymore, even with chains, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had snapped off the chains and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Do you hear that? No one was strong enough to subdue him. And always, night and day, he was crying out among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, before God, don't torment me. For he had told him, that is, Jesus had told him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he asked, Jesus said, what is your name? And he responded, my name is Legion, because we are many. And he kept begging him not to send them out of the region. Now here's this story of Jesus crossing over to this land and on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, known as the Gerasenes, or actually later it's mentioned as the Decapolis. And so there are 10 cities on that side that had been settled by either Alexander the Great or subsequent generals that came in and took possession. They set up city-states there, and that's this region. It was known as being very pagan. Even before the Alexander the Great and those men came in, that's where many of the people that had been kicked out of the Promised Land, so the Canaanites and some of the others, had settled in that area. It was a very pagan area. They worshipped other gods, and as Greek mythology and the Greek culture had come in, it had just gone from bad to worse. This was a part of the world and in that time that would worship all kinds of different things, and really they valued themselves more than anything else. Hellenism was reigning there, which is in our terminology today would be more humanism. So it's the lover of self, and so everything was prized. The human intellect and the human body was held up above everything else. And so that's the image and picture. The Jews of the day saw that as probably about as pagan could be. As a matter of fact, they avoided it. Many of the early uprisings, the Maccabean revolt, was actually in response to Hellenism and this part of the world that was trying to turn everybody to become become Greek or become Hellenistic. And so Jews would hunker down and they would fight against that. And so they were seen as a place that you wouldn't even want to be a part of this community. And that's the place that Jesus went. As he stepped out of the boat, it's sort of almost a image of the extreme of absence of God, or the rejection of God, because it was more about man. The extreme of that met him face to face as this man that's being has given himself over to not just one evil spirit, but legions of them, multiple evil spirits. But then he finds himself in the presence of Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, acknowledges it. Do you hear that? Isn't it interesting how Scripture always indicates that the demons know who Jesus is? Matter of fact, Scripture says that the demons know and they shudder. And these legion of demons that are in this man come up and say, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Fully recognize who he is. This one who could not be bound by chains. This one that no one could subdue. Voluntarily comes and bows at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that true authority was in his midst, recognizing that the only one that could control or handle life was in his midst. This one who came, this one who came to bring life. So they're begging him, these evil spirits that are in this man are begging him, don't send us out of this region. And they said, there's a group of swine here. Would you send us into that swine? We pick up in verse 11. It says, "Now a large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside, and the demons begged him, 'Send us into the pigs so that we may enter them.' And he gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and drowned there." As you look across the Sea of Galilee, I had the opportunity and the privilege a few years ago to travel to Israel. And when you look across the Sea of Galilee, there's a part called the Golan Heights, and there are steep cliffs that border that side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's in that region that this was taking place. And as Jesus cast the unclean spirits out of the man and into this herd of swine, the pigs ran and jumped off the banks. Another reason, by the way, that the Jews despised this area was because of the use of pigs. This area, they worship pigs, they sacrifice pigs, they ate pigs, and so this whole history of Judaism that doesn't eat swine, and here's this portrait. So another reason why Jews would keep themselves clear. And remember, Jesus is a Jew. And as a religious leader, it would have been appropriate for him to avoid this area, this place that caused so much grief. Instead, he went straight there and encountered this one that was possessed. It says that the men who tended them ran off and reported into the town and the countryside, that the people went to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I find that kind of strikingly interesting that here's this man who's been living in the tombs, that was possessed by a legion of spirits and who wasn't able to be bound and no one could control him. And perhaps they were afraid of him. Maybe you didn't travel to the tombs, particularly in the evenings, because remember that guy's out there that no one can contain, no one can control. But now they've arrived there, and this one who was out of control is sane in his right mind and clothed, and there's a different level of fear. There's a different level of understanding, perhaps. I don't know how much that applied in terms of them personally, that they were afraid because Jesus might confront the sin in their own life, but at least they recognize that something greater than this one who was unable to be controlled by anyone, something greater than that was in their midst, and it says that they were afraid. brought reason for concern. Verse 16, the eyewitnesses described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs. Then they, that is the people of the area, began to beg him to leave their region. There's a passage in the Old Testament where Eli's sons, who are priests, or sons of priests, son of the high priest, they along with the people of the day, think it's a good idea to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. You know the story. Because they were being defeated, and they thought, well, if God's with us, then we'll be victorious. God is on our side, we'll be victorious. But God was bringing judgment upon the people for a reason. But they went ahead and did that anyway. They took the Ark of the Covenant, went into battle, and as they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, they were still defeated, and the Philistines not only defeated them, but they also captured the Ark of the Covenant and had it in their possession. And when the messengers came back and reported to Eli what had happened, and first of all told him that your sons have died and that the Ark of Covenant has been taken by the Philistines, Eli himself fell over dead, and there's a whole story behind that. But remember, one of the son's wives who was pregnant with child ended up going into labor because of the intensity of this situation and birthed the son. And while she was dying in labor, she named that son what? Anybody remember? Ichabod, which means God's glory has departed. What an incredible declaration in that day. What an interesting declaration here that the people were begging for the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the glory of God. God himself is in their midst, is in their presence. The demons recognize it. Look up and say, what do you have to do with us? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. God's glory itself is in their midst, and they're begging for it to be removed. You know, it seems when we look at the crazy world that we live in today, that perhaps we could sum it up with that reality. That as a whole, what we're missing, what's absent, is the glory of God. We're holding up the glory of man. As a country, as a culture, as a society, our tendency is to talk about how good we are or what we can do or what we can accomplish or how we are going to fix this, whatever that is that needs to be fixing. But it's only God. And too oftentimes, both directly as the people here have done and maybe more especially indirectly, we sort of push God aside. Would you leave us alone? And the more that we push God aside, and the more that we push God out, we become more and more a people that have lost their minds, literally. In the book of Judges, it says that when Joshua conquered the land and earned the freedom of the land, and Joshua then distributed all the land, and Joshua stands before the people and says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know that context in that passage. And right after that, it says in the beginning of Judges that there then arose a generation that did not know God nor the things of God, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There arose a generation that began to disregard who God was. Now, is that the fault of Joshua and his generation? Perhaps. I mean, one of the instructions that was in Deuteronomy that they were to instruct their children when they rose up, when they went to bed at night, to put it on frontals on their hand and on their wrists, that they were to know the Word of God. They were to know the ways of God. And so was it their fault that they didn't instruct? Was it the fault of the coming generation that just chose to ignore it? Think of our time. But the truth is that they disregarded the only one that could clothe them and put them in their right minds. not only individually, but corporately, as a church, as a nation, as a people, that when we begin to think that I have, or that we have, what's necessary, essential to be able to manage whatever's in front of us, we are destined to destruction. Our only hope is that we fall at the feet, just as the demoniac did, to fall at the feet of Jesus himself and say, what do you have to do with me? And much like Isaiah, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when he recognized his own sin and he was in the presence of a holy and righteous God, he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the glory of God. We just sang it, right? Our sins, there are plenty. We have a time of confession each week, and I so appreciate that that's the pattern of the church here at First Baptist McLeod. I think that is an appropriate place for us to go every week and should be every day. Now, we don't invite you to go ahead and verbally declare those. Sometimes you may do so, but quite honestly, probably we don't have enough time, or we're going to extend the service. If everybody was going to come up here one at a time and declare, my sins, they are plenty, and let me just go and enumerate what's happened since last Sunday, we'd get maybe one and a half of us. I mean, because they are. But with that in mind, do you hear the rest of that refrain that we say? His mercy is more. And right there, in their midst, in this place that was so opposed to God, that was the pagan practices and all of the value of man being exalted and the value of God being demoted. And they were afraid. They understood that there was something in their midst that was powerful, because they recognized this man who no one could control is now in his right mind and clothed. And instead of yielding to him, instead of coming before him in confession, they beg him, they implore him to leave. What a sad day. What a sad day for any individual or any culture or perhaps any church to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God who is able and sufficient to handle everything that lies before you. The forgiveness of your sins, the restoration of your life, not just in this life, but also in the next. And instead of falling on our knees, we beg him to leave. So he left. I don't understand God and God's ways. I mean, I want to. I try to. Does it strike you as interesting that the people beg him to leave, and here's the God of the universe that has all authority, and so he acquiesces. He leaves. Does that in our own life. He doesn't force himself upon any of us, although he could. And so it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him. Do you hear the contrast here? The people are begging him to leave, begging him to get out. And here, the man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him to be with him. You know, there is something when we do come to a point of acknowledging and yielding our lives to Christ, that there's something that God puts in us, it's his spirit, that causes us to want to be in his presence. When sin has been removed, we want more of him, not less of him. We know that our life stops and starts and stops in him. It's the the followers of Jesus, his own disciples, when everybody else was turning away and Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and said, are you going to leave too? And Peter makes that great, where would we go? You're the only one that has the words of life. I mean, for a follower of Christ, that becomes your heart's longing to be in the presence of God. And that's what this man is saying, oh, Lord, let me go with you. I mean, perhaps part of it was, don't leave me here with these crazy people. Get me out. And the tendency, oftentimes, that's the way the church deals with the crazy world we live in, right? It's actually what many of the Jews of this day were doing. They were the Essenes that built a community, completely removed themselves from the influence of Hellenism so that they wouldn't be tempted by it or approached by it. We do that in our own personal life. We build so many walls around us to say, I don't want to be touched by that. We do it as parents. We try to protect our kids. We set all these rules in place so that they won't be up against these temptations. So maybe that's part of his desire. He doesn't want to be in that world still that may end up affecting him and the end result be that he'd be in worse shape than he was before. And he's begging Jesus to go with him. But listen to what Jesus says. Says the narrator says, he would not let him. Instead, he told him, go back home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. As best we know, this was the only witness that was assigned, only missionary. The witness, by the way, in Scripture is also the word martyr. And in many ways, it looks like Jesus just sent this man to be a martyr, to be a witness of him to this region, this pagan region that no one else would go to. Jesus came there, and then he saw one man's life change, and he sent him and said, go into that area, go into that region, and proclaim what God has done. Proclaim the gospel to those that you encountered there. It's got to feel like an undaunting task to receive that challenge. There's really only two places in the Gospels that this area is mentioned, at least two stories. The Gospels sometimes repeat the same story. But here, and then just a couple of pages over, in Mark chapter 7, we find Jesus back in the same area. Jesus has been ministering in the area. And in verse 31 of chapter 7, it says this. Again, it says, leaving the region of Tyre, he went by way of the Sidon of the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. So he's moving through that eastern side of the Jordan River, eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and through the Decapolis, these same cities, these 10 cities that this man was sent back to be a missionary to. And when he arrived there, verse 32, it says, they brought to him a deaf man who was also had a speech difficulty and begged Jesus. Same language, yes. Before they were begging him to leave, and now they bring this man to him and says, and they begged Jesus to lay his hands on him. So he took him away from the crowd privately, and after putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. And then looking up into heaven, he sighed deeply and said to him, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, his speech difficulty was removed, and he began to speak clearly. Then he ordered them to tell no one, but the more he would order them, the more they would proclaim it. Verse 37, they were extremely astonished and said, he has done everything well. That is, Jesus has done everything well. He even makes deaf people hear and people unable to speak to talk. If you want to flip over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, it's the same story, same context. He's ministered to this Gentile woman. In verse 29 of chapter 15, it says, moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't name Decapolis particularly, but it's the same story. He went up on a mountain and sat there. And large crowds came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the deformed, those who are unable to speak, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, those deformed restored, those lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they gave glory to the God of Israel. Brothers and sisters, I want to propose to us this morning that we live in a crazy world. But if God has redeemed your life, if there was a time that perhaps you weren't possessed by legions, but you're at least possessed by the spirit of Decapolis, which was meism. It was about me. And somewhere along the way, you encountered a holy and righteous God, and you fell to your knees, and you confessed your sin, and He forgave you. And He came and dwelt in your heart. And your heart's longing is to be with Him. It should be. And you want to nurture that in worship and time in prayer and time in His Word. But hear the challenge that Jesus gave to this man and gives to us. We've got to take the gospel into this crazy world. We got to take the gospel just like this man. Can you imagine he's telling this story and people are, weren't you the guy that was down there by the tombs? We've heard all across this region we know of you. You're that man that no one can contain. He goes, yes, that's me. But I have been set free. God has restored me. And when Jesus came back to that area, they began to come by the thousands. This place that begged him to leave, they're now begging him to change their life. Our only hope, the only hope for the world we live in today, it's not elections, it's not economy, it's not a vaccine. Whatever else is being presented to us. It's not education. Been involved in higher education the majority of my life, Chris. I mean, that spent 25 years at Oklahoma Baptist University. I believe in being as equipped and as trained as possible, but we're not going to be able to educate ourselves enough. It's Christ in you, our only hope, your only hope of glory. It's Christ in our world. And by God's design, can you imagine? This guy is a nobody. He's been living in the tombs. He didn't get an education. Jesus didn't say, hey, go to seminary for a couple years and then go back to the Decapolis. He said, go and tell them what's happened to you. There's not a one of us that doesn't have a message. If we're followers of Christ, we have a message that the world desperately needs. If we tell the story, if we speak of the glory that we've seen and tasted, as John says in 1 John, we declare to you that which we've seen, we've heard, and we've touched. We'll tell that. It just might be. There's going to be destruction. We know that. But it just might be that along the way in this world that we live in, we'll have the privilege and the honor to see tens, hundreds, perhaps thousands that will give their hearts to Christ. You stand with me? I'm going to pray for us. We'll sing. The altar's open here this morning. The invitation today is, quite honestly, first of all, if you've never fallen at the feet of Jesus and received the forgiveness for your sins, today would be a great day to do that. Today would be a great day to know the saving work of Christ in your life. But I suspect, on a cold January morning in the midst of COVID, that the majority in the room, you're here because you already know that, and you want to be in the presence of Christ. You want to be where other believers are gathered and are worshiping Him. That's your heart. So the challenge, the invitation is, are you telling anybody else that? Are you posting on Facebook or tweeting about whatever your opinion is about politics, and you're forgetting that the only message that's going to have hope is one that declares who Christ is in glory in who Christ is in you, that you can be a bearer, an ambassador. That's who you've been called to be, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that we'd be men and women, Lord, first of all, that are rightly related to you. And Lord, if there is any sin in our hearts and lives that we've not confessed, or Lord, we've just never really trusted you as our Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that today we'd make that right. That our sins, Lord, they are aplenty. Lord Jesus, thank you. And because of your work on the cross, your mercy, your grace is more. And Lord, that no one would leave here this morning under the weight of sin. Lord, that if there needs to be a time of personal confession, even though we already had that formally in our service, there's a time of personal confession here at the altar, or perhaps today there's some confession that needs to take place between brother and sister, brother and brother, Lord, that you need to bring about. Lord, let us not leave here separated from you or from one another. Lord, restore fully the joy of your salvation. Lord, I pray that you would then burn in our hearts a passion, a desire to take your gospel, to take the message of your transforming work in our lives to everyone we meet. Lord, that we'd not discern or determine who should hear, but Lord, that we'd be so faithful to proclaim the gospel, knowing that some are going to reject, but Lord, many, by your grace, would follow. Lead us, Lord, in Christ's name.